Revelation chapter 2. We're going through this letter that, or seven letters, but written in one book that is given to all the churches, but individual letters to seven different churches that Jesus is giving to John. John's writing it all down, and John's going to send it off to the churches there. It's the revelation, one revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's from God, which is interesting. We looked at this in chapter 1, and it's sent to John in signs to signify. So, that's where we get signs from, signify. So there's like visions and things like that. And we found that if we're not sure about something, we just look through the rest of the Old Testament and you will find the answer. If something's a little bit, what is that talking about? Well, just I was chatting with someone outside, just do a search online. You know, it's so easy nowadays. You know, before we had the computers, we had to just go in there and flick through. And you had to know your whole Bible if you were to understand Revelation. It is the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. I think there's 14 in the Old, but one in the New Testament. Prophecy is something that gets clearer the closer you get to the event. It gets clearer the closer you get to the event. It's like, you know, when it's all steamed up the windows and it's all, and as the steam clears and you say, oh yeah, I'm starting to see this clearly now, what this is all about. And prophecy in the Bible often has an immediate fulfillment, but then a further fulfillment, a complete fulfillment sometimes in the future. When Daniel had this revelation of the day of the Lord, which is when Jesus is coming back, he's like, I haven't got a clue what this is talking about. And the angel said, no, it's not for you, Daniel. You just wrap it up. It's for those at the time. They're going to understand what this is about. But with this one, this was given for the Christians. And so Jesus said, there's no command in here to wrap this up for later. It's, read it now. And it is very applicable. We saw this four main applications to the book of Revelation. And it's a bit like a report book for these seven churches. Remember when you're at school, you get your report and it's like, lay, I think I told you, mine always said his head's in the clouds. And it's like, he needs to apply himself more and work harder and all that sort of thing. Jesus gives a title and then he gives often, not all of them, but most of them, it will be a like a commendation, you know, what you've done. But then it goes in, not all of them again, but then normally at five out of the seven, there's like a concern. You really need to work on this area. and then, well, we'll see that as we go through it all there. We've looked at the first church, Ephesus. If you remember, Jesus said, look, you do loads of work. You labor really hard. You're doing really well. You test all those who come in and say they're apostles. You get rid of the false teachers. And he said, you hate evil and you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And but here's my concern for you. You lost your first love. And we know what that's like. If you've been involved in a relationship that's been a very long-term relationship, you'll know you have to work on it. Otherwise, you will lose that first, that love. Relationships don't come easy. The second church we looked at, Smyrna. If you remember, that was the persecuted church. They thought they were poor, they were no good. And Jesus said, actually, you're doing a lot better than you think you are. And he commended them, and there was no concerns. That's a good one. Now, as we look through this, we can look at the application. So there's the immediate application to these seven churches. There's the application to the universal church throughout all time. So that includes us. There's actually the application to us as individuals. Have we lost our first love? Are we still, you know, we may be working and working and working. But we've got no time for Jesus. Do you know what I mean? Or are we the persecuted church? Or are we persecuted as individuals? Probably not. When we read about what's happening to our brothers and sisters in northern Nigeria or Congo or North Korea or Iran and Afghanistan and all, we're not in that situation. We're actually pretty free to worship Jesus, to spread the good news. We don't have bombs raining down on us. That's what we were celebrating this morning. Our forefathers who went and fought the Nazis, the fascists, keep them out of this country. And we have that freedom. So we're not probably the smaller church, but I know some of you come from countries where you are persecuted because you're a Christian. You are disadvantaged because you're a Christian. And sometimes bad things happen just because you're a Christian, not because you've done anything wrong. Well, you can apply that to you in your particular circumstance. So, at some point, as we study Jesus's reports to these seven churches, I'm telling you now, just giving you a heads up, at some point, it may have done already, it's going to pierce your heart. The words of Jesus, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's going to get right in there. If you're serious about Jesus, at some point over the next few weeks as we go through these seven churches, you're going to go, that's me. I'm the one who needs to repent. And, if we're serious with Jesus, you may find that some of his words make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. But that's okay. That's what, that's the job that he's in, is conforming us to his image, making us holy because he is holy. Church is not a social club. We don't come here just to be nice to one another and have a, tea and coffee and just have a chat. We come here to worship God Almighty, the living God, the one who loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son to come to this earth, live as one of us, be tempted as one of us, to suffer and die, but on the third day to rise again. And he was completely innocent. He did nothing wrong. He just did good. He helped all those who needed help. And yet we were the ones who beat him, whipped him, nailed him to the tree and left him there to die. But he had to die. It was the Father's will to bring us out of the darkness into the marvelous light. So this is serious stuff. This is life and death. This is not something, and I think this comes across as we go into the read about these churches and the words of Jesus to the churches, that this is something serious. This is not just about being nice and having a social club and that. There really is life and death stuff. And if we really love the world that we came out of, because it was us who was there one day, we were there in the darkness. We were the ones who were enemies of God. But now he's brought us out of that darkness into the marvelous light. And if we really do have love for them as he has love for them, we're going to want to go out there and share that love with a hurting, dying world. Anyway, there's so many people, they really are hurting. And they really need to hear the good news. The grace of God and our salvation is not something to be taken lightly. The least we can do for Jesus who died for us is to take him seriously. And that means loving him and, if necessary, suffering for him. And that's just our reasonable service. The least we can do is to present our bodies a living sacrifice, the Bible says, holy and acceptable to God. And there's much false teaching out there. Jesus did not die to make us healthy and wealthy, okay? You will hear this over and over again, that God just meant you to be healthy and wealthy, but that's not what the Bible says. In fact, he's calling us to suffer. He died to redeem us from sin, to make us holy and acceptable to God, and he's not satisfied just to leave us as we were, wallowing in our sin. He really does want our best. He really does want to he wants us to have abundant life to the full. and happy and blessed. And his desire is to conform us to his image. We are justified. That means the blood of Jesus makes us acceptable in the sight of the Father. We are being sanctified. That means we're being conformed to his image. And one day when we see him, we will be like him. We will be glorified. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age. And if you're, I know you all are, you're all interested in being made holy. But if you're not, and you don't want to be rebuked, because you will be over the next few weeks by Jesus, not by me, just his words will just go inside your heart and pierce your heart at some point. But if you don't want that, then Revelation's not for you. But if you do want to be holy as he is holy, if you want to have a victorious life, victory over sin, and be prepared to be convicted, be open, be honest with Jesus, and be prepared to be uncomfortable with his words. And of course, be prepared to repent, because five times it comes up to these seven churches. Two of them were okay, they were doing okay. Just carry on doing what you're doing, you're there. But five, they needed to repent. And statistically, we're probably going to be in there in the five. We might be in the two, who knows? But you know, when Jesus first came, the first recorded words that we have for his ministry after his baptism, when he went out into the world, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, you'll be commended, but also be prepared to be rebuked. And really, the question is, do you want to hear the truth at the end of the day, or would you rather not hear the truth? And secondly, are you teachable? I spent my whole life in careers where everything I did was examined at a microscopic level. You know, in the military, you go off and you spend 45 minutes whizzing around. Then you come back and then you spend 2 hours debriefing the whole thing and every little thing. And most of it is not, okay, there might be, yeah, that went all right today, but, and then it goes into, could have done this better, could have done this better, could have done this better. And then in the civilian airlines, it's exactly the same. You spend 4 hours being checked and everything examined and recorded and everything, and then they just go through it all. Every little bit, looking for incremental gains. And really, that is the life with Jesus. He's not happy to leave us in our sin. He does want to conform us to his image. And that hurts. And it's uncomfortable. But it's worth it in the end. Revelation is a great opportunity. I know a lot of people don't like to read it, but it is actually a great opportunity for the wise to be corrected. Proverbs says, don't correct a scoffer because he'll hate you for it, but correct a wise man and he'll love you for it. But if you'd rather not know your faults, perhaps stay away for the next few weeks and find another place and then come back again. Father, we thank you for Revelation, but most of all, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for his letters to these seven churches. And Lord, as we go through them now, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, and hearts to understand, and that you would humble us, Lord, and that you would open our hearts up to be prepared to be rebuked, Lord, and not proud that we don't want to listen to what Jesus has to say to the churches this morning. Lord, we love you, we worship you, we praise you, we thank you for the cross, and please reveal yourself to us now as we read your word. Amen. So we're in Revelation 2, verse 12. I'll just read this little section first of all. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Wow. Pergamos, or as it was called, Pergamum. The meaning, now, when we looked at the other two churches, we saw there was a meaning. Ephesus, beloved, but they didn't love. And myrrh, the embalming fluid, death and persecution. So as we go through, we'll see there's a link between the name and the message from Jesus. And it can mean, it was Pergamon is modern-day Turkey. It was the Roman Empire in those days. It was built on a hill, a very rich city. And some say that, because the meaning of Pergamon is sort of not completely clear, but some say it means height or elevation, because it was on the top of the hill there. Others say it's two Greek words, per and gamo. Pergamo. Per is about or concerning something, and gamo is marriage, where we get gametes from. You know, it's something to do with marriage. Some people say there. It was famous for its many temples, and it also invented and manufactured parchment, which is where things were written down, and they had the biggest library in the world at the time, with over 200,000 volumes in there. A very educated city, a very cultural city, just like Exeter. But Jesus said Satan had his throne there, just like it. No. It was a dark place, a very, very dark place. Very intelligent, very rich, cultured. Dark when it came to Almighty God, the true God and Jesus. This is a place that exalted everything above or against the knowledge of God. It was all about man and what man can do. Highly educated rich people who had the gift of the gab, who explained everything that existed in the world at that time, but without reference to God. Jesus' title he uses here is he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Again, each time he takes that title from Revelation 1, where it said there was all those lists of different things, and he takes out a chunk and he gives that to the church. And for Pergamon, the church, the little chunk of description is he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Right, what does that mean? Remember, it said right at the beginning, it said he's got a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Okay, remember, this is in signs. These are visions. I don't think he actually was like a pirate with a knife in his mouth. What is the sharp two-edged sword? You who know your Bible will know exactly what that is. Anybody? The Word of God is likened to a two-edged sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern, get right in there and discover all that stuff that's in our hearts there. And Jesus said that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. So this, the Word of God, we have the flesh and the spirit. Our physical body and our spiritual body. Our fleshly body it needs its Weetabix in the morning. Our spirit, likewise, it needs its food every single day. And that is the word of God. We need, if we're to be strong Christians, we're going to need to take that word in every single day and be washed by it. But it's also a weapon, that two-edged sword. To those who reject Jesus, the word of God is going to destroy them. So the message to this church has something to do with marriage and the word of God. So his commendation to the church: I know your works and where you dwell. That's what you don't want to hear from the thugs. I know where you live. But Jesus knows, hey, I know your works, I know where you dwell, and you dwell where Satan's throne is. So works, Jesus, Ephesians 2:10, Jesus prepared all these good works for us to do before time began, and we should be walking in them. Jesus knows. This is the thing. When it comes to works and what we're supposed to be doing now, because he's given a task to every single one of you, and each one is different. And the thing is, we can't fool him. We can't say, oh, no, I'm really busy at church. I'm doing all this stuff. But actually, Jesus said, I didn't ask you to do all that. I asked you to do this. And he knows exactly what's going on inside our hearts. And he knows, you know, we might try and fool him with all our busyness in church, but actually we're not doing what he had planned for us. Does that make sense? It's really important to do what he has planned and not what we want. And often it will be something that you're not good at. It will be something in your outside of your comfort zone, because then you have to rely on him. Does that make sense? If he asks you to do something you're really good at, then I could do that in my own strength. I don't need Jesus for that. But what about when he asks you to do something that you're not good at and you're like, wow, you really do need Jesus for that. Now, Jesus talks about they dwell where Satan's throne is. Many altars to many, many different gods in that place. It was really the Babylon of its day. You know, Babylon, Babel, remember the Tower of Babel? This is where man came together and said, hey, we're going to make a name for ourselves, and we're going to reach right up to God. And it was all to do with man and how good we are and how capable we are. And really, Pergamum was the Babylon of its day. This is where all that man stuff, all that dark stuff was, that completely left God out of it. And right in the middle there, there was a massive throne. Anybody know who it was to? It was the Greek god Zeus. When I was at school, I had to do Greek mythology, and so we had to learn all that stuff. And he was like the king of all the gods. He was like the top one or something. But his throne was there, and it was massive, about almost 36 meters wide, this thing. And now, anybody know where it is now? Because a country actually dismantled it, took it to their country and rebuilt it. Who said that? Danny knows. Yeah, Millie might know. Berlin. If you go to Berlin, there's a museum of Pergamon. And this throne has been erected there. It might be a complete coincidence, but it was erected just before Hitler came to power. That throne of Zeus, that exalted thing to mankind. And if you go to Berlin now, you can still see that throne there. They lived in this very dark place. But Jesus commends them. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Who doesn't want to hear that? Well done, good and faithful service. You held on to my name. You did not deny the faith. One of their own. We don't know who Antipas was, but it seems he was martyred, and he refused to. I'm just reading a book at the moment someone gave me about Christians in Japan and how the Japanese, this is like in the 1500s, and they would make them denounce Jesus. And many, 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 many of them refused. They said, no, I'm sorry. How could I? After what he did for me, how could I do? And so they were all killed. And this guy, I'm sure it was very, very tempting to deny the faith, but they didn't. They held fast to the name of Jesus. You know, Satan, we saw this with Smyrna, he cannot destroy Jesus and his gospel by destroying us. In fact, it just makes us stronger. So we're going to see Satan, the fourth application here was through history. The order that these churches are described, some say, and I think there's something in this, is it's the history of the church through the ages. It starts off as this church that was just on fire for the Lord, did all the works, but eventually the apostolic church there after the first century started to lose its first love. Then the Romans came in and the persecution started. 10 waves of persecution, 10 emperors. Really, and the last one was really, really horrible. The things they were doing to all the Christians, but they thrived. And then a new emperor came in, Constantine. And anyway, we'll get to that as we go down here. So, yeah, some will say that the order of this is the history of the church. So we've had the apostolic church, we've had the persecuted church, and now we're into a new phase of the church. And we're going to see here that Satan is going to change his tactic. His tactic is deception. He always works through deception. But he's just tried 200 years of persecuting, killing, martyring the Christians, and it's not worked. They just got stronger, and the church is getting bigger and bigger. So he's going to change his tactics now. So we're going to learn something from that. First condemnation. Some held the doctrine of Balaam. We've gone over Balaam a few times, haven't we? When we're in Peter, remember Peter taught that some of us wander off to the way of Balaam. And then in Jude, a few weeks ago, Balaam came up again. And by the way, if you want to read about Balaam, go to Numbers and you'll see there. And Jude said that some of us deliberately take the way of Balaam. And now Jesus says there are some who go even further and actually teach the way of Balaam to the church. So what is the way of Balaam? Well, Balaam was that prophet. We think he's a Gentile prophet, not a Jewish prophet. And he was the guy on the donkey who King Balak, who was opposed to the Jewish people, he wanted to destroy them, so he hired Balaam, the prophet, to curse the Jewish people. And on his way, on his donkey, remember the donkey suddenly stopped? And he's like beating the donkey and it won't go, because the donkey could see what was ahead of him. There was an angel with a sword. And he was scared, and then he kept beating him, and the donkey talks to him and said, "What are you doing? Leave me alone. Can't you see?" And he wouldn't budge. Eventually, you can read that story if you want. But Balak hired Balaam to curse the Israelites, and he couldn't, and God turned the curse into a blessing. And this went on and on. Each time he took him to another place and said, "Right, curse them." And then he blesses them. And God turns it all against them. The curses didn't work. So Balak must have put more pressure on him. Maybe he gave him more money. I don't know. But eventually Balaam taught Balak. He said, "Look, the way you're going to defeat them is to entice them. Entice them with something attractive. Entice them with something nice, something that they're going to find irresistible." And what he said was, "Get those Moabite girls, your young girls, the prettiest ones, and just put them beside their camp, get them to camp there, and you watch what will happen. And, you know, we know they compromised and they turned to these girls, who in turn turned them to their gods, away from the Jewish God, Jehovah. And it worked, the enticement. So when we can see when Satan cannot get us to deny Jesus through persecution, he's going to try to entice us with something attractive, something in the world that we shouldn't be dealing with. And the doctrine of Balaam, it basically says the ends justify the means. Better a little compromise to keep the peace and unity. This is the doctrine of Balaam. Don't be so rigid about sin and all that. You know, these girls, they're nice girls, you know. Okay, so they worship another god, but just overlook that for now. Daniel had the same thing. Remember Daniel when the Babylonians came to the southern kingdom and they took them in exile to Babylon? Babylon was, you know, it was Pergamon. It was this dark place, and they had to, you know, eat food given to idols, all that, you know, that stuff. And Daniel and his mates, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these young men, these young guys, they had to live in a dark place, that place where Satan's throne was, where Satan dwelled. And yet, we see this example here. They refuse to compromise. They refuse to have anything to do with the darkness. They decided to fear God rather than man. And actually, it didn't work out too bad, did it? They were very courteous to the king. They obeyed the king as far as they could without disobeying God. But if it came down to the choice between either the king or the God, they decided to go with God. These young, brave young men. And so it got them into trouble, and they get chucked in a lion's den and various other bits and pieces. But look how God intervened and saved them and brought them out of that. They chose never to compromise. They always put God first. But compromising is very attractive. You know, especially when we're being persecuted and the promise is the pain's going to go away. Okay, I'll just compromise a little bit. I'll just give you this bit, that bit there. But that's very dangerous, because that will become a slippery slope, because Satan is a thug. And once he sees a little clink in the armor, he'll go right in there and he'll get the knife in it and he'll twist it there. And if he sees the slightest compromise, he'll come back for more and more and more and more. You know, I've had friends who've been Christians a long, long time, and sometimes they get weary of the fight, because it is a fight. Lots of military terms are used in the New Testament with this battle that we face with an enemy, and they just become weary, and they compromise sometimes. It's so, so easy to do that, especially when you're in a war, when you're in battle. And, you know that if I just compromise just this once, it's going to ease. All that condemnation, all that attack, it's going to go away. And so we compromise. But that is so, so dangerous, because make no mistake, when we compromise with Satan, it's only a matter of time before he comes back and he'll be demanding more and more and more and more compromise. So Jesus says, thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So the first condemnation concerns doctrine. The second condemnation concerns doctrine. Well, that's not a surprise, because Jesus uses that title of the sword, the word of God. This message here is something to do with the word of God. And the condemnation is they held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. I think Ephesus there. And Jesus mentions it a second time. It's the only thing in these letters he mentions twice in the condemnation. So this must be important to Jesus. And he says it's something he hates. Some of the church, if you want to see what this is, go online and look 2 weeks ago, Ephesus, the beginning of chapter 2. But basically, some of the church were returning to the old covenant. They were re-erecting the curtain that Jesus died to separate, to tear in two, so that we're not separated from God. But they wanted to bring back the priests and the rituals and all that sort of stuff again. And Jesus hates it, because what was the point of him sacrificing himself on the cross if we're just going to sew the curtain back up again? And he died to give us access to the Father through his blood. And what they were doing was making the sacrifice of Jesus meaningless. And no wonder Jesus hates it after what he went through. So then he comes up with the exhortation. So two condemnations concerning doctrine. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them. These are the ones within the church who have held on to these two doctrines here. And it's no surprise that he's going to fight doctrine, with the sword of my mouth. He's going to fight them. So, what are these two condemnations have to do with the sword of the mouth of Jesus? Well, first of all, notice both of them concern doctrine, the Balaam and Nicolaitans. So not all, he said, but some, he said, some within your church have compromised the word of God. And the easy way out was just to repent. 1 John 1:9, which Rue knows very, very well. He is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. It's as simple as that. I know so many people tell me that cannot be true because it's too good to be true. But it is true. We do not have to say 100 Hail Marys and Our Fathers and beat ourselves up and do everything else and make penance. And we don't have to do that. We just have to confess with our mouths. And then he promises, so Jesus says, look, just repent. But if you do not repent, I'm not going to leave you where you are, because I love you too much and I care for you too much. And I'm going to come and fight you with the sword of my mouth. This is the meek and mild Jesus. Whenever Jesus points out an error, repentance is always the quickest and best option to take. But of course, our pride stops us from doing that sometimes, doesn't it? But the only option to it is to fight Jesus. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to come and fight you. And that's going to be uncomfortable. It's not going to be very nice. But he loves you too much to leave you there. We must not compromise the word of God. We must not compromise with the world. The world will tell us one thing, and sometimes, and God will, not always, sometimes we agree on a lot of stuff, but sometimes there's stuff that we just cannot agree on. And if we do compromise, Jesus is going to act, and he's going to come and fight us. And that's going to be uncomfortable, because he's going to win. And he's going to fight us using the word of God doctrine. The application was to that church at that time, but it's applicable to the church throughout the whole of time. I've mentioned it many times, but just in my lifetime, here in the UK, I don't know about the rest of the world, but here in the UK, I have seen the church compromise the word of God. It started with just a little thing, and then the next thing, and the next thing, and it got bigger and bigger. And now you will find parts of the church will be promoting interfaith relationships. So there are many ways to God. They worship the same God as us. Well, actually, they don't. And they will compromise. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, they will just put that one under there. Let's just not read that one. The authority of Scripture, not to offend. Parts of the church say, "Well, I'm just going to like pick and choose. I'm not going to talk about hell, because that's going to be really offensive to some people. I'm not going to talk about that verse there because that's going to offend some people. Gender roles and sexual immorality. You can find churches now that will embrace sexual immorality. And they will be proud of it. And they will teach the way of Balaam there, the doctrine of Balaam, compromising with the world. Because the world doesn't like it when we read parts of the Bible. When Jesus said, in the beginning, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one, and no man should separate. The world doesn't want to hear that. They want to do all sorts of other things when it comes to sex. And so it's easier just to say, okay, well, let's just compromise on that. And then we're not going to offend these people. Even, you know, in this land now, those people arrested for praying in their head. We talked about this a little while ago. Someone was praying for all the babies. They were near an abortion clinic. And they just stood there and they prayed in their head for the babies who were being killed there. And the police came up, what are you doing? I'm praying. In my head, I'm going to arrest you. Crazy, because the world doesn't want to hear that. It's offensive to the world. So why don't we just compromise and not say anything? But Proverbs 31:8 says, and I haven't got this one on there, says, speak up on behalf of those who don't have a voice. Speak up on behalf of those who are being crushed. That's our duty before God. There are some who now will even teach that this is not God-breathed. Even though it says it is, they'll say this is not God-breathed. They will say this has completely equal standing with the traditions of the teachings of the church. You'll find that in the two biggest denominations, you'll find that. And in many others. And they'll say the word of God has equal standing to the word of man. And you'll get others who will say, the intellectuals who will say, my reasoning is just as good as the word of God. My personal truth is equally as valid. And I can pick and choose scripture as I wish to fill and to satisfy my truth. But compromising with the world is caused by fear. It's driven by fear of the world. But God says perfect love drives out all fear. When we know and understand how much he really does love us, we're not going to care what the world says. When we know how much it costs for him to give us life in eternity with him, we're not going to be fearful of the world. And he told us, the Bible tells us, God tells us that he has not given us a spirit of fear. That comes when we don't understand what we've been saved from and who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Children of the living God. 2 Timothy 1:7. I think I have this one, Shunji. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In the 4th century, after suffering 10 waves of Roman persecution for 200 years, this new emperor came on, the Roman emperor, Constantine, and he established religious freedom. Oh, we say that's good, because in the past it was a criminal offense to be a Christian. Oh, great. And it was. It's good that we have religious freedom. But the problem what resulted is the church became comfortable. And the church compromised, and the church ended up marrying the world. Pergamos became the compromising church, married to the world, because they compromised the word of God. But there's a promise to those who overcome. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So those who overcome this temptation to compromise, and there is a lot of pressure. I do acknowledge that. A lot of you are under pressure to compromise certain parts of the Bible because it just doesn't fit in with the narrative of the world. But if you do overcome and you resist that temptation, God's going to give you some hidden manna. Now, what's that about? I don't really know. But I know what was manna? Anybody know what manna was? Food. Yeah, it was what they ate in the wilderness. So it was sustenance for them, for their physical bodies. What does Jesus feed us? The Word of God. It probably means, it has something to do. Those who overcome, Jesus is just going to reveal. You know, when he was asked, why do you speak in parables? He said, because it's to be hidden from the meaning is to be hidden from the proud. You know, you can read all this and never get it. You know, the people, I remember someone who was in the theology department up there told me in the university that many in there do not believe it. They teach it, but they do not believe it. The thing is, if you do not believe it, you will not understand it. It will not make sense. Jesus spoke in parables to hide, he said. He deliberately decided to hide this. He wanted to reveal it to the babes, to the humble, to the poor, to those, the humble, but to hide it from the proud people. And so I think Jesus is saying, if you hold on to the word, I'm just going to give you more and more of it, more and more understanding. You're going to understand the deep things of the Lord. This hidden stuff, this hidden food. He did say, to those who have, he will give more. You can read, I don't know, it's in Luke and Matthew, but you can read that. And he's also going to give us, those who overcome, a white stone. With a new name, only he who receives it will know that name there. I've no idea what that means. I don't know whether this is a new name for Jesus or whether it's a new name for us. He doesn't tell us, but this is obviously something very, very special, just for you, the overcomer. This is from Jesus to you. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, please help us not to compromise. Please give us faith, Lord. Please give us your spirit to overflowing, Lord, as individuals and as a church, not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And Lord, give us your love, that your love can just flow through us to a world that's hurting and needs to hear about Jesus. Help us, Lord, not to condemn or judge, but to save as you save, Lord. Be part of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.